Come back to our notes then, brothers and sisters, to that section that we entitled Christ Comes to His Father's House. And you can see then perhaps the sequence of events in Mark's record, how the Christ had come humbly and lowly into Jerusalem, gone into his father's house. It had become a den of thieves. He cleansed it, a type of that which he would accomplish in the future, both for spiritual Israel and natural Israel. The judgment against Israel was made. The true meaning of sacrifice was brought out. The old house was to be destroyed and a new one established. That new house, that household, would celebrate the Passover meal together, covered by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the new covenant, in whom they were to be made part of the family of God. And how sadly we follow at a distance the Lord Jesus on his last few steps, too weak to carry his cross, hung upon a tree, cursed under the law, mocked by Jew and Gentile alike. How triumphant the contrast in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, no longer to suffer the pain and the anguish of mortality. He had overcome to the end. He had destroyed in his own body that which had the power of death. And this contrast between that sickly mortality and the triumph of immortality is brought out so powerfully in Mark's record by reference to two young men. In chapter 14, there is this unique account that we have of this young man. Who he was, we're not told. Whether he was Mark himself, it doesn't matter. This incident is not put in as an almost hidden signature of the gospel writer. Nothing to do with who wrote the gospel. This incident is put in because it is developing the theme. And we're told, verse 50 of chapter 14, they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Why tell us? Because this young man was speaking of a powerful lesson. Now contrast. This young man, in the prime of life, fleeing naked from those who had captured the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast him now with another young man in chapter 16. When Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Contrast those two men. The one before the crucifixion, naked and fleeing. The one after, in the tomb of triumph, sitting and clothed in a long white garment. And what do these two young men speak of? One speaks of mortality, of man at his best state is altogether vanity, is naked before the presence of God. The other young man, no doubt an angel, but we shall be like the angels. We shall be like the angels, sitting clothed in righteousness from head to foot, not naked, but clothed. Where does this come from? Isaiah chapter 40. This is the triumphant message of the gospel as it's been proclaimed from John the Baptist right through the gospel message. The power of the Creator manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. What will it accomplish? Look at this in Isaiah 40 in verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Isn't this a picture of either side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even the young men shall faint, man in his best state. Contrasted with the power of the Creator who fainteth not, there can be no comparison. Put not your trust in princes then, but wait upon the Lord. And they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagle's wings. It's a picture of immortality, of running and not being weary, of walking and not being faint. Brethren and sisters, older brethren and sisters, take consolation from that. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. This is the hope which we have through the resurrection. See the picture of the young man sitting and clothed. That's the promise that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see ourselves now perhaps as younger men fleeing naked from the trials which come upon us. Scripture says, wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. It will come. It will not tarry. Wait upon the Lord, and we will mount up with wings as an eagle. So the triumph of the resurrection is here proclaimed. But you know, when I looked at Mark chapter 16, I was really puzzled. You think such a wonderful thing as the resurrection. Now, what magnificent details would one include if you're now portraying a special aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as Mark is doing? And when you look at it, terrific disappointment. Of course, it's scripture and it's there for that purpose. But notice what the emphasis is in Mark chapter 16. We'll read those verses. Most of them are underlined, therefore they're only in Mark. Verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons, and she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form, and to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went in and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they then. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. That's the emphasis. They believed not. Neither believed they them. And when the Lord saw them, he took them to task for that one thing. Their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Imagine the apostles now in the early ecclesia, with Mark's gospel record circulating to the brethren and sisters, on record for all time. What was it like when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to you? Well, you didn't believe it. The second time you were told, you didn't believe it. And then when you saw him, well, he took us to task because we didn't believe. Now, why is it telling us that? What's the import of that? Well, think of that phrase, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Where have you heard those words before? Their unbelief and hardness of heart. Well, it's a description of Israel, isn't it? If we go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, talking to the Jews, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. Romans chapter 11, verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Hardness of heart, unbelief, the characteristic of Israel. And as we've seen in the earlier chapters, these disciples were behaving no differently than Israel of old. Have ye eyes and see not, and have ye ears and hear not, and do ye not understand? The words of Ezekiel echoing to them, are you also a rebellious house? And it's on record for them, for us, the dangers of unbelief and of a hard heart. And it doesn't stop there. We've got to go to Hebrews chapter 3, because that's where we started in our study, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 3. That's why we believe that Hebrews chapter 3 is a commentary on the life of the Lord Jesus as presented in Mark, bringing out this essential aspect of the Lord as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? That's the point, brothers and sisters. Don't think that hardness of heart and unbelief is something confined to the Gentiles today, nor to Israel today. Natural. Hardness of heart is something that can creep up upon every one of us. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, take heed, lest he fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth, especially him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, because he's perhaps the most likely to go headlong. And in Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Harden not your hearts. Verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Remember the parable of the sower? The cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word. And that is why I believe Mark chapter 16 is as it is, why the unbelief of the apostles, those great men of faith, why their unbelief is put on record. For if Peter, John, James and the others could be disbelieving and have hard hearts, then surely each one of us must also take the exhortation every day, while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And let's say it again, that deceitfulness of sin is that sin makes excuses. It justifies. It puts us in the right. It silences our conscience. That's the deceitfulness of sin. If you find yourself justifying your deeds, think about them carefully. Why are you trying to justify what you're doing? Why are you bothering to come up with reasons and excuses? Do you find yourself rehearsing in your mind what you'll say to your brothers and sisters as to why you're doing this or that? Is this the voice of the deceitfulness of sin? And so, the household of faith have been given a most wonderful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work which he accomplished. But it was just a beginning. It was just a beginning. Because from the time that the Lord was taken up from them into heaven, the disciples were sent forth to preach the word everywhere, and the Lord continued to work with them, confirming the word with signs following. We'd just like now to see the way in which this gospel record may have been used in the early chapters of the Acts. Let's once again look at the boundaries of the gospel, which Peter in Acts chapter 1 sets as the boundaries for the qualification of discipleship. He says that the ones who were eligible to stand for the office of apostle in place of Judas Iscariot, in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Wherefore these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us." These are the boundaries, beginning from the baptism of John and to the same day that he was taken up from us. Recall that great moment in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which began for him with the baptism of John. For straightway coming up out of the water, the Lord Jesus looked up. He saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit like a dove coming down. He saw the answer to the prophet's prayer, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down." And there he saw it in that instant, the answer to the prophet's prayer, the heavens torn open and God coming down through his Son, powered with the Spirit, to manifest the Father, to do the work of God. And that's the opening scene of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. Now look at the end of Mark and see the Lord Jesus. If we can enter in to this situation, we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing upon the Mount of Olives. And he looks up and he sees the heavens opened. And as they open, he ascends into the very presence of God himself. And he sees his Father. And he sees the place at his Father's right hand. And there he sits down to make intercession for the saints. It's a complete development, isn't it? The heavens opened, the Spirit coming down. The heavens opened, the Lord Jesus Christ justified in the Spirit, raised up to to glory. Now that's the picture that we're left with in Mark's gospel record. The king priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, our high priest, has ascended to the right hand of God. Now we can be sanctified forevermore, for he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is the priest after the power of an endless life. There is no more a need for offerings and sacrifices, for it has been offered once and for all time. He is able to save us to the uttermost. This was the power of the gospel in which the apostles went forth to preach. And we come to one of the great disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 6. To this man, Stephen, a man who was of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and he is appointed to help to minister to the needs of the Grecians. And verse 7 says, and the word of God increased, and the number of them, disciples, multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And when it says the word of God increased, it has been suggested by the late Brother Albert Abbott, actually, and I think it's a true point that he makes, that it's referring to the canon of Scripture. Else, what does it mean? That the word of God increased. It's not talking about disciples, because it later then goes on to say, and the number of disciples multiplied. Therefore, we'd like to know which of the books of Scripture it would be referring to. And I'm going to suggest that that particularly refers to the Gospel of Mark. And the reason is because of what transpires. You see that many of the priests were obedient to the faith, and what better record for them to start off in a study of the life of the Lord than one which presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest? What better correction of erroneous ideas could they have? What better direction into the true ways of understanding than to study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go over incidents which they'd known from their own experience, and to see them now in a new light? To see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And there was a dispute. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, defended the truth faithfully. And they bring an accusation against Stephen. Do you know, it's exactly the accusation they brought against the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in Mark. Verse 11 says, they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up the false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So what was Stephen preaching to them? That this house made with hands will be destroyed, and that the Lord Jesus would make another built without hands. And they accused Stephen, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemy against this holy place, saying that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. And set that in the context of many priests being converted to the faith. And of course Stephen couldn't compromise on that. He was calling the priesthood to leave the Levitical order and to become priests and kings through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his defense then is what? What is the culmination of the defense of the gospel which Stephen's speech gives us. Well, he takes the leaders of the people through the history of Israel, showing how always Israel had resisted the will of God. And then he brings the theme to a great climax. And the climax of his speech is none other than the climax of the Gospel of Mark. Verse 47 of Acts chapter 7. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will he build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And of course Isaiah 66 goes on to answer that. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. But Stephen couldn't say that about the leaders of Israel. What house will he build me? He stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, he do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? This is the parable of Mark 12, isn't it? Of the husbandman and the vineyard. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One. And was he thinking particularly of John Baptist? Who spoke of the coming of the Just One, of whom he have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut in their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he says, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And with that, he gave up the Spirit. With that wonderful vision, he fell asleep in Christ Jesus. What had happened to Stephen was this. Through faith he'd been privileged to go that one stage further than we saw in Mark 16. When we saw the heavens opened and the Lord Jesus ascending to the right hand of his Father, where he sat down. But you know, the Lord of the house is coming back, isn't he? The Lord of the house is coming back. And to come back, he will stand up and he will return. And perhaps because Stephen would have meditated upon that word of God which had been revealed when the word of God multiplied, perhaps because he had devoted himself to the thoughts and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ as portrayed in the gospel record we have studied, because of that, and because he had faithfully defended the Lord Jesus Christ on the very point in which the Lord had lost his life, that he would build an house not made with hands, that he saw the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Friends, sisters, if we fall asleep before the Lord Jesus comes, may it be our privilege to have in our minds such a perfect vision of anticipation, the Lord whom we seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Take heed. Watch. Pray. Lest coming suddenly, he find us sleeping. For I say unto you, I say unto all,